Thanks, everyone. My apologies to anyone who hasn't watched Lord of the Rings and didn't get the in-joke, but I think you get the point. We can resist, but it's pretty hard to resist a cookie when you're actually the cookie monster. It worked for a little bit of time, but by the time that the segment was over and there was no external restraining factor to support his resistance, Cookie Monster didn't last very long, did he? He ended up just scarfing the cookie. And why is that? Well, it's in his nature, right? He is, after all, the Cookie Monster. Now, the last few months, we've been working through this series on Romans, and we've been focusing on the glorious gospel. The Apostle Paul has been outlining for us what he understands that gospel to be, the good news about Jesus and what he's done for us. And last week, David Starling worked through chapter 6 with us, and he explained that we've not only been set free from the consequences of sin, from God's wrath and judgment, we've also been set free from the power of sin, from being its slaves. In Christ, we are new people who serve a new master, and we've been set free to serve God rather than sin. But the problem is that that isn't what day-to-day life always feels like, is it? We all have areas of our life where it feels like we're still slaves to sin, or even that we're still the old person that we were before we met Jesus. And how are we supposed to understand that? And what are we supposed to do with it? And I think a lot of our go-to answers about that question sound a lot like Saurian's interaction with Cookie Monster. Resist. Control yourself. Keep the rules. Try harder. Do better. Basically, we talk about law-keeping. But it's actually pretty hard to resist sin when you're a sinner, when it's so deeply ingrained that it's second nature. And in this chapter of Romans, Paul has a really close look at the Saurian approach and helps us to understand why striving to keep the law isn't a healthy or even an effective way to deal with sin. So before we turn to that, let me just pray for us and ask God to speak to us through his word. Loving Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your spirit that helps us to understand it. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. We pray that the truth of your gospel, the good news about Jesus and what he's done for us, would be seeds planted in our heart that grow into new life, not just now, but into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bible or your app or whatever with you, I'd encourage you to keep it open at Romans 7. I'm going to be popping verses up on the screen, but you might want to follow along. If you remember how we've been going through this series, throughout the book, Paul has used questions to give structure to his argument. At the end of every point, he poses a question that's something that someone who'd been listening to him might ask. It might be a kind of possible objection or something that might cause confusion and need further clarification. And then the next point in his argument answers that question. And in chapter 7, we actually join Paul midway through a major point in his argument. And if you look back to chapter 6, verse 15, Paul had posed this question. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And it's an understandable question. If God's grace has set us free and we no longer have to obey the law, then are we allowed to sin? And depending on their personalities, I can imagine some of Paul's listeners responding to that or asking about that in two different ways. And Paul's short answer is, of course not. And he gives two reasons for that. Firstly, you're a slave to whatever you obey. And this is what David Starling explained to us last week. Being free from the law can't mean being free to sin. That isn't true freedom. It's a new form of slavery and it's a pathway to death. Instead, freedom from the law means being free to serve a holy God. And as David said last week, who would you rather serve? And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, where we pick up our study of Romans today, Paul gives his second reason. laws apply to the living and not to the dead. And he uses the marriage laws of the time to explain what he means. If you were married under Roman law, then that law required you to be faithful to your spouse. If you are unfaithful to your spouse, then the law considered you to have breached your marriage covenant and to be guilty of adultery, which was actually a criminal offence at that time. But if your spouse died and you were intimate with someone else after their death, then you couldn't be found guilty of adultery because your marriage had been dissolved by death, so the marriage laws didn't apply any longer. And the same is true today as well, right? Adultery hasn't been a crime in Australia since 1975, but pretty much everyone agrees it's still a terrible betrayal. And yet, in spite of the almost religious fervour with which our culture worships romantic love and the idea of a soulmate that you're going to be with forever, no one thinks it's an actual betrayal if you start a new relationship after your spouse or partner has died, do they? You're free to find a new partner to share your life with. Well, what does that have to do with law keeping for the Romans and for us? Paul's been arguing all the way through chapter 6 that we have died. If we're in Christ, then we died with Christ. And as dead people, the law no longer applies to us. In Christ, we died to sin. You can see that back in Romans 6, verse 2. And in this chapter, Paul says we died to the law, Romans 7, verse 4. Now, why do we have to die to the law? Paul says that our flesh, or your translation might say our sinful nature or our sinful passions, were being aroused and inflamed by sin, and that was leading us into sin with all its deadly consequences. So we had to die to our old way of living under the law and be raised to a new way of living by the Spirit. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to serve God and to bear fruit for him because the law had doomed us to sin. Does that make sense to you? It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? I thought the whole point of the law was to stop us from sinning, but Paul seems to be saying that the law was having the opposite effect and causing us to sin. So what's he saying? What's that about? Well, Paul anticipated that question from his listeners. You can see it in Romans 7, 7, which should be behind me on the screen. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? And again, Paul's response is, of course not. The law isn't sinful. Rather, the law tells us what sin is. How do we know that something's right or wrong? Most of the time, someone has to teach us. When my kids were small, they would often do things that were wrong without realising they were wrong. When you're a baby, throwing your food on the floor looks like a really fun game. And when you're a preschooler, throwing your chip packet into the gutter seems like a really reasonable way to deal with it, right? But someone has to teach you to do it differently. The first time that Daniel bit Jessica because she wouldn't let him play with her Barbie, he wasn't actually breaking the McCrindle family no biting rule because he didn't know the McCrindle family no biting rule, most likely because the McCrindle family no biting rule hadn't needed to be invented yet. But after the first biting incident, we explained it to him, and from that point on, Daniel understood that biting was not allowed. The rule helped him understand the wrong, or the law is how he knew what sin was. So then logically, if the law tells us what sin is, then once we know what it is, we won't sin, right? Well, it would be nice if it worked out that well, wouldn't it? But as a young mum, I learned pretty quickly to be careful about what I told my toddlers and preschoolers not to do. If they hadn't figured out for themselves that they could, for example, climb up the trellis in the garden, it was best not to say to them, don't climb up the trellis, because if I did, what would happen? Where would I find Daniel tomorrow? Right at the top of the trellis, like white-knuckled, hanging on for dear life so he didn't fall onto the concrete. My instruction, which was intended to protect my kids, actually planted the dangerous suggestion in their minds. Or in Paul's words, sin would seize the opportunity afforded by the commandment. And we all know this, right? As soon as there's a rule or a law, there's something in us that wants to rebel. If you start a diet, you can't stop thinking about food. If you decide to limit your time on social media because it's proving too much of a distraction when you're trying to work or study, then you're going to be totally distracted by the effort of not checking social media. I want you to imagine one of those scenes from, you know, the first part of an action or a thriller movie. You know, and often they have, you know, the good guys walking to their car and the camera's slowly following them. They, the end of a long day fighting injustice, and they get in their car and they turn the key, the car kind of turns over and then it explodes in a firebomb, right? The car blows up because it had been booby-trapped, it had been sabotaged. And sin is like that. Sin is like the terrorist rigging the law to just blow up in our faces. As Paul says, I found the very commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought death, because sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. God's law, Paul says, is holy and righteous and good. It was intended to bring us to life. But because we cannot keep it, all it actually does in reality is condemn us to death. Which begs Paul's next question in verse 13. Did that which is good bring me to death then? And you should be familiar with his answer by now. His answer is going to be, of course not, right? Paul says the fact that sin can sabotage even God's holy, righteous and good laws shows us just how sinful sin is. We often talk about sin like it's a joke or like it's something desirable, like Cookie Monster's cookie. I think it was Billy Joel who said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because the sinners are much more fun. But there's nothing funny about slavery or sabotage. And those are the metaphors that Paul is using for sin here. It's something devious and despicable and horribly dangerous. So how is it that sin manages to use God's perfect law for evil? Well, Paul points out that the problem isn't with the law itself. The law is spiritual. The problem is with us. We're unspiritual. We are slaves to sin. And this section of Scripture makes some people uncomfortable because it disrupts our nice before and after testimonies. For example, I would love to tell you, before I became a Christian, I was a slave to sin, especially the sin of anger. And when I became a Christian, I was set free and God gave me a gentle spirit in place of my anger. Now, I was about 6 years old when I became alive to God, and I'm still hoping to be set free from my anger. And I'm sure my family is hoping for that too. And if I told you that I'd been totally transformed in that area of my life, at best I'd be delusional, but I'd probably be really spinning the facts or just flat out lying to you. Now, sometimes God does that. Sometimes people experience dramatic and instantaneous change the moment they come to Christ. But it's never all of life. And for most of us, and in most areas of our lives, our experiences is, I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. To use Paul's words. Can you relate to that? I really can. I meet with a spiritual director once a month. Sally's a mentor who helps me discern how God is at work in my life and how I can respond to his invitations into a deeper and closer relationship with him. And last time I met with Sally, I sat on her couch and I cried tears of disappointment and frustration and shame, because this is my experience. I know what is good and life-giving, but I so often default to thinking and speaking and behaving in ways that I know aren't doing myself or anyone else any good. And that raises a really deep and difficult set of questions for us, doesn't it? How do we understand that? You know, is there a problem with the gospel? Does it not really work? Is there a problem with me? Like, am I just too far gone? Like, is it, you know, am I beyond help? Like, what is going on? How do we make sense of that in light of all the amazing promises that we've been given in Romans 1 to 6? And I'm really thankful that we have Romans 7 in the Scriptures, because I think what the Apostle Paul does here is he gives us a very realistic and very helpful picture of the normal everyday experience of followers of Jesus. Paul talks about our mind or our inner being, our desires being good and godly. I have the desire to do what is good, he says. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. In my mind, I am a slave to God's law. But he contrasts that with what he calls our flesh, or your translation might have our sinful nature or our sinful passions. I know that in good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh. In my flesh, I'm a slave to sin. There's two contrasting things going on here. When I just realized what Jesus had done for us in his life and death and resurrection, and we decided to follow Jesus and we put our trust in him, right then and there, God did change us. Paul talked about it early in chapter 7 as being raised from the dead to a new life, and you can look back at verses 4 to 6 for that. But here in 14 to 25, he says that we've been given a new mind, or in other parts of Scripture, we've been given a new heart. Who we really are, that very deepest part of us, has been raised from the dead. It's alive to God. It loves his law. It wants to obey his commandments. We've already started living our forever life with God right now. It's already begun. But unfortunately, not all of us has been raised from the dead just yet. And what Paul calls our flesh, or your translation might call the sinful nature, but it's literally your meat, you know, the stuff on your bones, the stuff that you're made of. That part of us is yet to die, isn't it? And when you and I finally die, this body that we have now will be resurrected and changed like Jesus' body was. And in other parts of Scripture, that renewed body is called uncorrupted, spiritual, permanent, not a corruptible and temporary body of flesh. So guess which part of us is still subject to what Paul calls the law of sin and death? It's the part that hasn't died and been resurrected yet. It's our bodies. Now, I want to be really clear here that Paul isn't introducing a mind-body duality and saying minds and spirits are good and bodies are bad. It's more like a now but not yet, or a partial complete thing, than a good-bad thing. The idea that spirits are good and bodies are bad comes from ancient Greek philosophy and not from the gospel, and adopting that kind of thinking has gotten Christians into all kinds of trouble over the centuries. The Bible tells us that our bodies were created by God, and they're one of the main ways that we can benefit from and enjoy all the good things that God has created for us. And the glorious gospel that Paul has been outlining tells us that God himself entered into our bodily experience through Jesus' incarnation. We use our bodies to serve God as his son Jesus did, and our bodies are going to be resurrected one day, just like Jesus' body was. So our bodies are good and not evil. But they're still waiting for the transformation that comes with the resurrection from the dead. And in the meantime, our good bodies are still hopelessly corrupted by sin. If you want to use the language of genetics, then sin is in our genes. We're born predisposed to it. And we're also brought up and socialized in sin. I said earlier we have to learn what's right and wrong, but what as humans we learn to behave from watching and copying the people around us. And what have we learned from every single person in our life? We've learned how to sin. So we have these deeply ingrained habits of sin. And where do those habits live? Well, Paul says, in our flesh. And I think the insights of modern neuroscience would back him up. Not a lot of our behaviour is consciously thought out or chosen. As we learn behaviours, we create habits, and those habits are our default positions. If we don't think what we're doing, that's what we'll act out of some well-worn combination of neural pathways and muscle memory. If we do think about what we're doing and we try to choose a different part, then we still have to fight against our habits because they're what feels natural and easiest to us. Think about Cookie Monster trying to resist that cookie. His habit is see cookie, eat cookie, right? And for all that, it's so natural to him that it's actually become his nature. He's actually named the Cookie Monster. And as much as Sesame Street might have tried to reform him with the cookies are a sometimes food campaign, nothing's really changed. Like, he didn't get a new name, you know, he didn't get a new identity. And in a similar way, we're still sinners. Or I think a better way to say it is, we are new people in Christ, but we still have a sinful nature. And that's why obey the rules, try harder, do better, use your willpower, doesn't work as a way of conquering sin. So God has made us alive in Christ. He's given us new hearts and minds, but our flesh is still deeply ingrained. with the habits of sin that are reinforced by the patterns of behaviour of all the other sinful people around us, and that constantly sabotages our attempts to live in obedience to God. And Paul really poignantly describes it like this. Have a look at verse 22. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law in my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And Paul cries out in really deep anguish, and I think we really share his cry, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You feel that, can't you? We sympathise with that somewhere deep inside. We feel it too. And Paul's immediate and beautiful answer to his cry of anguish is a cry of praise to God. Last verse in this chapter is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul's going to go on and continue that shout of praise. You know, he's going to sing his praise song all the way through chapter 8. But let's just stop and think about what we've been learning in Romans so far, all the way up to chapter 7. We've learned that sin is really truly awful, haven't we? God's law teaches us what sin is, but it can't set us free from sin. It's powerless to do so because it's weakened by our flesh. We're utterly defeated and trapped by sin. We're its slaves, but God isn't. And so God acted. God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus had a body and he dealt with all the frailties and temptations of humanity. But he was also in very nature God. He wasn't corrupted by sin. He was never defeated or enslaved by it. And so when he died, sin didn't conquer him. Rather, his death conquered sin. All the requirements of God's law were fully met by Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. And we died with him. That means we also live with him. And that means that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us. We're not condemned. We are right with God. And that is truly incredible hope. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's what Dr. Boyce is going to delve deeply into in that, looking at Paul's great shouts of praise in Romans 8 next week. But I think the question for us is, how do we live out that reality? What Paul hints at through chapter 7 is that we need to do something he calls living by the Spirit. Daniel, can you skip ahead to slide 12? You can have a quick look at verse 6. Dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the way of the written code. In his letter to Galatians, Paul hints that we've got to do something he calls living by the Spirit. And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul uses a different metaphor and he calls this sowing to the Spirit. Now, I'm a pretty rubbish gardener, but even I know that gardeners can't actually make things grow. No gardener sees that first little sprout of green poking out of the ground and runs off to get their tweezers so that they can yank on it to make it grow, right? If you did that, at best you'd damage the little seedling, but you'd probably end up just pulling it right out by the roots, wouldn't you? Gardeners don't make things grow. Instead, they prepare the soil. They create the conditions in which growth can occur. Once they've planted the seed, they just keep patiently watering and weeding, and the seed will miraculously grow. If you planted tomato seeds, you'll get tomatoes. If you planted spinach seeds, you'll get spinach. If you planted bean seeds, you'll get beans. Over time, that little seed will become what it is, right? And in the same way, it's not our job to make ourselves grow as Christians. It's our job to create the conditions in which growth can occur. And over time, by God's grace, we will miraculously become what we truly are, God's holy people. Think about that song we sang earlier, even when I can't see it, you're working. Even when I can't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. But what's our part in that? Well, that's where the spiritual disciplines come in. They're not performance standards for the Christian life. That would be another kind of law. but they're how we create the conditions for growth. Theologians since the Reformation have called them the means of grace. They help us connect more deeply with God, to surrender to the gracious work of His Spirit in us so that He can bring about that deep and lasting change, reforming old sinful habits into new patterns of thinking and speaking and behaving that reflect what the Spirit desires. And those changes can start now, even while we wait for the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection, which will finally deal with all the lingering effects of sin in our flesh and set us completely free to serve God for all eternity. And that's a big part of what the rest of the book of Romans is about that we're going to get into in the weeks ahead. But for today, the main thing Romans 7 teaches us about how to respond to the ongoing reality of sin in our lives is that it tells us what not to do. We mustn't try and deal with our sin by just trying harder to keep God's law. That approach is doomed to failure. Just think about it for a second. Keeping the law didn't raise us from death to life, did it? So why would keeping the law help us live out the new life that we've received? Paul puts it really bluntly in his letter to Galatians. I'm going to try and get the right slide up there. It should be slide 10, Daniel. In the book of Galatians, he asks the believers at Galatians, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning by means of the Spirit, you're now trying to finish by means of the flesh? The Christian life is not just another self-help program. Have you ever tried any of those? I think a lot of us have experimented with programs to manage our diet or our exercise or our time management or our productivity at work or, you know, one of those life skills that we need. And what happens? You end up judging yourself and everyone else against whatever standard the program sets, and you end up on this emotional and spiritual roller coaster. You do one day well one day and you feel great, and you do badly the next day and you feel horrible. Wasting half an hour or skipping a run or eating a piece of cake makes you feel like a failure or even a terrible person. And on the flip side, getting your bullet journal just perfect or doing 10,000 steps before breakfast can make you feel like you're a success and probably even a better person than the losers you walk past eating their croissants at the cafe while you were doing your morning exercise. But the gospel speaks to both our successes and our failures. A friend of mine shared this brilliant quote from Pastor Tim Keller on Facebook recently. Only if we hammer home the gospel that we're loved sinners in Christ, so loved that we don't have to despair when we do wrong, and so sinful that we have no right to be puffed up when we do right, can we help our listeners escape the spiritually bipolar world of moralism. The gospel deals with both the pride and the despair that comes from moralism or comes from the self-help approach to life. Paul had a lot to say about how the gospel addresses our pride in chapters 1 to 5 of Romans. But in this chapter, in chapter 7, it's the discouragement and the despair that Paul focuses on. And I want to say a special word of encouragement to those of us who are living in that reality right now. If you're feeling frustrated and trapped and burdened and disgusted and enslaved by your sin like Paul was, remember the good news. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you have been delivered from sin by his death and his resurrection. By God's grace, you have been set free from sin's consequences. You're not going to experience his judgment, not in the future, not now. And by God's grace, you are being set free from sin, whether you can see it or feel it or not. So don't waste time and energy judging and punishing yourself from your failure and sin. You're actually just arguing with God because his judgment is different. Because the gospel teaches us that it was God who rescues us from sin and death and brings us to share the life of Jesus. And it is God who is going to bring deep and lasting change from the inside out until we're not just living in the life of Jesus, we're living out the life of Jesus as well. So, how do we respond to sin day to day? Well, first and foremost, I think we start where Paul ends this chapter. I hope that's coming up there. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. First and foremost, we deal with sin by letting it remind us how much we need Jesus. Sin teaches us to run to Jesus to receive his grace, not just the grace of forgiveness, but the grace to live out that forgiveness by his Spirit. Sin can prompt us to praise Jesus because he has set us free. And sin helps us to long for Jesus, for the day when we will be with him and when we will be totally free from sin. I don't want to close by praying for us. What I want to close by doing is just give us a moment to reflect on that and to pray our response back to God. And so I've asked the worship team to come and lead us in a prayer of response to God and his word. They're going to be singing one of our favourite songs, Lord, I Need You. And if you can, I want you to join with them in responding to God with that song. Let's start today. Let's start our response to sin today where Paul ends. Let sin drive us to Jesus. Amen.